Well, when I was in high school, our youth group planned a whitewater rafting trip to the New River Gorge in West Virginia. For those of you who don't know, the New River Gorge is filled with mostly Class 4 and Class 5 rapids, which are some of the most dangerous and difficult rapids that exist. So I really have no clue what our youth group staff were thinking. But we went on this trip, and when we got there, I ended up in a raft with a guide, another guy who was twice my size, and the rest were like females from my youth group. And as we were making our way towards one particularly difficult Class 5 rapid, our guide told us essentially that when we entered the rapid, we needed to continue to paddle to avoid the raft capsizing. But if we were to capsize, we should avoid the right side of the river at all costs. Because on that side of the river, the current moved underneath a rock, and if we got stuck under there, we'd drown. Well, the people in my raft did stop paddling, and the boat did capsize, and the guy who was twice my size fell in directly on top of me, and he used my shoulders to get back to the surface. When I finally surfaced, I was headed straight forward toward the right side of the rapids. And as best I could, I tried swimming away from it, but the current was too strong and I was too late. In God's kindness, my arm hit the rock and spun me around, and somehow I avoided getting sucked under. But here's the point. In those moments, I felt helpless against the current of the river. Well, this morning we're going to be diving together into some pretty dangerous waters ourselves. And the reason that the water is dangerous is because the cultural current is so strong and because it's continually pulling us in the wrong direction. If you're one of the many Christians that has been trying to hold their breath long enough for the gender and sexuality issues to blow over, you're probably running out of air. And the truth of the matter is, this is not a passing fad. The Equality Act, which just recently passed in the House of Representatives, is proof that we'll probably be facing these things for generations to come. So as Christians, we need to begin to prepare ourselves to think biblically about these things. We also need to understand that what Scripture has to say on these matters is very countercultural. The same scriptural truth that we hold out as beautiful and liberating and defining, our culture says is arrogant and intolerant. And the same thing that our culture says is beautiful, liberating, and defining, God's word tells us will lead to despair and destruction. So we need courage and wisdom to hold on to biblical convictions, but we also need the Savior's heart of mercy and compassion to care for those both inside and outside the church that struggle with gender and sexuality issues. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Verse 31, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." In Genesis 2, beginning of verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us during this time now. I pray that you would have our thoughts and attitudes and our beliefs adjusted and shaped by your word. Pray that you would help us as Christians to see that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, fill me with your spirit, and Lord, let your word dwell in us richly. And Lord, you said that you're, as your church, that we were a pillar of truth and also a household, a family. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold that balance. Help us to live in that tension of being both a pillar of truth and family. God, give us grace during this time. Lord, let us be receptive to your word. Lord, let us hear from you, Lord, as you speak to us through your holy scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who remember the story of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, you understand that when you build a foundation, there's something really important about that, although it's not all that exciting. And the reason that it's important is because everything else is built on top of it. So we're going to start this morning by digging deep into Genesis to build some foundations for our understanding the issues of marriage, sexuality, and gender rightly. Some of what we cover may overlap with what we've talked about in previous weeks, but I want you to hang with me. Our first point this morning is the biblical basis for sexuality and gender issues. And the first thing I want us to see is that the creation of male and female genders in humanity is a part of our being made in the image of God. What we read in Genesis 1 is that when the triune God wanted to make humanity in his own image, in his wisdom, he deemed it best to make both male and female, not merely one of them or two of the same. Now, of course, our being made in God's image involves much more than aspects of our gender roles, but it's certainly a part of it. And we know that because that different in roles but equal in value, that dynamic that we see between a man, the man and the woman in Genesis, that dynamic is exactly what we see within the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is equal in worth and divinity, yet each has a different role within the Godhead. The Son fully submits to his Father, and the Spirit carries out the desires of both the Father and the Son. So contrary to what our culture tells us, submission does not imply inferiority. Since the ultimate purpose for God's establishing marriage, as we see in Ephesians 5, was and is for it to be a pointer to the gospel reality of Christ in the church, we can't just change elements of it and expect that God will accept it. His word and his creative order defines what those things are. But the bottom line is that what we believe about God and what we believe about the gospel affects what we believe about the roles and responsibilities between a man and a woman in marriage and in general. The second thing I want us to see from Genesis is that the distinct male and female gender roles in marriage were designed to be complementary. As we read in Genesis 2, God made the man to be a perfect counterpart to the woman. He made the woman to be a perfect counterpart to the man. They, like a two-piece puzzle, they were the perfect fit for one another. Even their anatomy points to that reality. Again, Ephesians 5 fills it out further for us, but God calls the man to lovingly pursue, courageously lead, selflessly protect, and faithfully provide for those within his care, particularly his bride. And the woman, on the other hand, was given a mandate to use her strength to help the man, meaning that she enhanced the man's strengths and she brought to the man certain qualities and abilities that he lacked, including, as we've talked about already, her ability, her unique ability to nurture and beautify that which is around her. God made the man and he made the woman with particular strengths and qualities for the purpose of fulfilling together what he called humanity to do. And they're equally persons, right? We've established that. They're equal persons, they're equally valuable, but they have unique roles and responsibilities. They're complementary partners in God's mission. How many of you have ever broken your foot? Has anybody in here ever broken? How many of you have had to wear one of those, like, air boots? Okay, so if you've ever broken your foot and you've had to wear one of them, you understand it's a big shoe, but it's essentially this soft padded sleeve encased in thick, hard plastic. If you've worn one, you understand that both of those elements of the boot are important and work together. If there was only the hard plastic boot, wearing it for long periods of time would cause pressure issues and injuries to the surrounding tissues like the skin and the muscle. But if it was only the soft padded sleeve, your skin and your muscle would be extremely comfortable, but it would provide no support and help to the broken bones. So essentially, both of those components are equally valuable and necessary, but they were both designed to serve different functions. But when they're functioning together according to their design, they help ensure the foot heals properly. So back to a point Mike made a few weeks ago. When we use the term equality, it doesn't imply that both man and woman are identical. Nor does it imply that they're interchangeable. Gender differences do exist, but when seen rightly, those differences are actually mutually beneficial and ought to be celebrated because they're a part of the Creator's wisdom and His goodness. Thirdly, I want us to see from Genesis, if you look in chapter 1, verse 28, the necessity of male and female genders and marriage for fruitfulness and mission. So we read that when God made the man and woman, He made them in marriage to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now we live in a fallen world, right? Not every man and woman in marriage are able to have children. But when things are functioning according to God's original intent, both the man and the woman have a beautiful and necessary contribution in the making of children and the subduing of the earth. Even when families adopt or scientists take it upon themselves to conceive a child in a petri dish, that sperm came from some man and that egg came from some woman. God's mission for humanity, it was and it still is, for us to multiply and fill the earth with more and more image bearers living under God's rule and thereby filling the earth with His glory. And that filling of the earth with image bearers living under God's rule doesn't happen without there being both men and women. Fourthly, I want us to see, as far as just building this foundation, this biblical basis for marriage and sexuality, is that the idea of male and female genders, marriage, sexuality, all those things were invented by and blessed by God. Now, in some ways, this is just a summary of the other points, but here's what Scripture affirms. Marriage, gender, and sexuality are all designed and defined by God. And the way that they're designed and defined is both purposeful and it's also wonderful. Marriage is not defined by law or society, but by God. Gender and sexuality are not rooted in our feelings, but in our biology as determined by God. Gender distinctions and roles are not a product of evolution or of the fall, but were invented and blessed by God. And God did not establish this huge range of genders for humanity, the possibilities were very binary. It was only in either male or female. And in looking back over all that he'd made at the end of creation, how does Scripture define for us God's perspective on all those things, including marriage, sexuality, and gender? What does it say? In Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Well, Christian philosopher Nancy Piercy says it so well. This quote will be up on the screen for you. She says, Scripture teaches that marriage, sexuality, and the creational differentiation of male and female is a good thing. The question is, do we accept that created structure or do we reject it? Do we affirm the goodness of creation or deny it? Do we see the body as a reservoir of meaning, a source of moral truths? Is there a purpose of the body that we're called to respect? Or do we just see the body as a piece of matter with no moral message? These are worldview questions. You hear that? These are worldview questions at stake in the issue of homosexuality, marriage, and gender. When we make sexual decisions or gender claims or marriage definitions, we are not just deciding to follow a few rules. We are also expressing our view of the world and human nature. So how we see these things flows out of our worldview, whether that be a secular worldview or a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview says that God designed these concepts. He designed these realities for a purpose. They're his idea, and they're beautiful. Now, next, I want us to address some common points of cultural confusion, both within secular culture and in the church. So I think we all can acknowledge when we look out, yes, there's some things about our secular culture that needs adjusting, but we shouldn't assume that our own Christian perspective at times doesn't need to be adjusted by Scripture as well. But first, let's look at some common unbiblical assumptions within our secular culture. The first one is, you are what you feel. Now, this popular view held by transgender advocates says that when a person feels conflict between the body and the mind always wins. The body is dismissed as irrelevant. So instead of helping people have their inner feelings match their body, the recommended treatment is to have people change their bodies through hormones and surgeries to match their inner feelings. But Scripture tells us that there are good purposes for our God-given bodies, and that there are unique abilities with our being either male or female. And those unique abilities ought to be honored and respected. The transgender script lies and says that if people embrace their cross-gendered feelings, it will free them to be who they really are. But remember the Garden of Eden? Right? Feelings and desires that don't align with God's word ought not to be trusted. I love this quote by Nuruddin Knight. She's a black woman who writes for the Witherspoon Institute. I think she's spot on. She says, in the same way that a black person who wants to be white is practicing self-hate, so is a man who wants to be a woman, or a woman who wants to be a man. She then goes on to insightfully point out how quick our culture is to tell people to love their bodies, right? Their weight, their size, their shape, their curves, their age, their skin color. But they absolutely refuse to tell people that they should love their biological sex. I think we would all exist that there, or all admit that there exists an idolatry of the body at some level within our culture. But there is a proper kind of self-love, says Nancy Piercy, that comes from accepting God's love. A biblical worldview grants, as we've said, dignity and value to our identities as male or female. Our gender theology is rooted in creation theology. What God has created has intrinsic value and dignity. But another assumption that we often see within our secular culture is this idea that I was born this way and it can't be changed, or this is just who I am. So similar to the transgender script, the gay script says that anyone who experiences same-sex desires has discovered their true self, and that they will be most fulfilled by openly affirming it as their identity. Again, I'll read another quote from Nancy Piercy. She says, "It is widely accepted today that if a person senses a disjunction between their biological sex and their sexual desire, the only proper course of action is to accept their psychological state as their true authentic self." But why? Why assume that feelings are more important than the body? A person involved in same-sex behavior may not consciously intend to devalue the body, but our actions can have logical implications we have not clearly thought through. No wonder the New Testament says that same-sex activity dishonors the body. See that in Romans 1:24. Many people denounce biblical morality as harsh and judgmental, but in reality, it's based on a respect for our biology as an integral part of the person. Well, a number of years ago, while I was working as a nurse, I was speaking with a patient of mine about my relationship with Christ, and he then began to openly share with me how he used to be married to a really godly woman and also used to be a worship leader at his church. But he said that as far as he could remember, he'd always had this attraction to men, and that one day he just realized that this is who he was, and so he left his wife and his children and his position at his church to live a homosexual life. So I clarified with him. I said, "So are you saying that you felt that because you've been experiencing these feelings and desires for as long as you could remember, that the assumption was that you had to embrace that as who you were?" I said, "Yeah, that's more or less true." I said, "Well, you know, I have a number of Christian friends who've experienced same-sex attraction as well. But they've come to see that those desires and feelings don't have to define them. They've chosen their identity as God's children as the defining mark of who they are, and by God's grace, let that identity inform their feelings and desires." I went on to say, "You know, I could have a desire or feelings for a woman other than my wife. But those desires into feelings, they don't have to define me, and they don't define me unless I embrace them and give them authority in my life." Now, he was extremely gracious in his response, and we ended up having a great conversation. But the point that I was making was that it's possible to live out another identity, one of faith in Christ and one that submits to his word and one that walks contrary to our feelings and desires, whether they be sexual desires that seem fixed or whether they're gender-related feelings that seem to fluctuate. So how can I be so sure of that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Paul gives a list of sinful practices, including homosexuality. It's just one of them, that will exclude men and women from the kingdom of God. And then he says this in verse 11. Don't miss this. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So it is possible that this can be something men and women were and no longer who they are. How? Through the gospel. Through the cleansing, sanctifying, and justifying work of Jesus, who gives us a new life and a new identity. Well, the last assumption we see in Scripture that needs to be, that we see in secular culture that needs to be adjusted by Scripture, is this idea: marriage need only be defined by mutual committed love between two adults. And again, there's some other assumptions as well that we won't get into. We'll end with this one this morning in our look at secular culture. But aside from God's creation being, his design being affirmed in Genesis 2, which we also see in Mark 10, the Old Testament and New Testament give lots of other scriptures about God's prohibition against and judgment on the sin of homosexuality. And oftentimes we see liberal theologians within the church who will say that, oh, well, God was just addressing the pagan cultural and religious practices of the time. But if we look at all of Scripture and we let Scripture speak for itself, that interpretation just doesn't hold up. And as Christians, if we flex it all on our definition of marriage, we need to see that we open up a Pandora's box, right? It's not just, it doesn't just stay at two men or two women. If we give way to culture's demands to redefine marriage as just a loving, committed, consensual relationship between adult individuals, regardless who those two individuals are, what's to stop our culture from broadening even that definition to include one man and three women, or four women, or a man and his biological daughter, or a woman and her cat, right? That sounds ridiculous, but when we open it up, when we define it any other way other than Scripture, there's no stopping point. Not only are the possibilities endless, they're sinful and ultimately destructive when we allow anything other than Scripture to define what a marriage is. And so our trusting of God's creation design, our trusting of what Scripture says here is critical. But let's stop considering secular culture for a moment and now just consider where our perspective needs to be adjusted within the church. There's several things that I want us to consider this morning, ideas that I think at times we've absorbed from others, or that we've assumed that are unhelpful and unbiblical. One of these ideas is that experiencing or even living with same-sex attraction is the same as being a homosexual. At times, Christians have wrongfully assumed that because they know someone that experiences same-sex attraction or gender confusion, that automatically makes that person a homosexual or a transgender. And that unhelpful assumption has often led Christians struggling with these issues to keep their struggles hidden from community. Brothers and sisters, we who struggle with other temptations, do we allow those desires and feelings to define who we are in Christ? No, hope not. So neither should we allow ourselves or those in the church who experience these specific temptations to equate their feelings and desires with their identity. As followers of Christ, our primary identity is as well-loved children of God. Every one of us has been broken by sin and stands loved and accepted before God only by His grace. And so everything must be viewed in light of that. So we need to see one another first and foremost as brothers and sisters in Christ, and let that give us the grace and compassion to walk alongside those who experience challenges and temptations different than our own. In her book, Openness Unhindered, Rosaria Butterfield, a former lesbian who is now a pastor's wife, warns that it's possible for Christians to read sexuality through the lens of God's word, right? We're able to see what we talked about in point one. They're able to read sexuality through the lens of God's word, but to do so with eyes of flesh, which still leaves us with a distorted perspective. She explains. She says, in this group, we find Christians who uphold inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, but have never struggled with homoerotic desires themselves, looked deeply enough into Scripture, or listened well enough to their friends who do struggle. These folks unbiblically believe that the struggle is the sin. They do not know how to approach their lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender neighbors, because deep down, they truly believe that if gay people would just come to Jesus, they would all be straight. Homoerotic desire, these people believe, is rooted in willful sin, bad choice making, full-blown lust, and or lack of knowledge of or real faith in Jesus. Without intending it, they endorse a prosperity gospel about sexuality, one that falsely believes that Christ died on the cross and rose again to make you happy and prosperous on earth. We all make choices along the path of our life journeys, but if sin is only about bad choice making, we don't need a Savior. Sin is bigger, deeper, and longer than bad choice making. All sin is a vestige of the fall and a transgression against God. But that does not mean that patterns of temptation are themselves proof that we are actively sinning. While it is true that in conversion we are new creatures in Christ, right? We want to affirm that. It is also true that on this side of the resurrection, we will still struggle with all manner of sin. Here's another perspective that we can absorb within the church that is also extremely unhelpful and proud. Homosexuality is the unpardonable sin. No, it's not. Listen, for us to view a particular sin as more wicked or yucky than our own is simply self-righteous. All of our sin is yucky and wicked. Because of the fall, all of us experience sexual brokenness of some kind. All of us deserve eternal judgment for not only our actions, but for the thoughts and intents of our heart. And as followers of Christ, we need to flee the attitude that looks at somebody else and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that person. We need the humility that cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for your mercy. As 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But let's also see that thirdly, faithfulness to Scripture involves more than merely pointing out that sexual sin is wrong. Right? If we think that biblical faithfulness is as simple as just saying, yep, that's wrong, that smug attitude, right, that says, that's wrong, and I bet God's really happy with me for pointing that out. Like, that's not the attitude that Scripture calls us to. That's not the perspective. We have not been biblically faithful simply for pointing out sin. As Christians, we also need to be prepared to provide a biblically compelling view of marriage, sexuality, and gender to our neighbors, and to model how what Scripture says is not only right, but it's also good. And we need to be prepared to care for those both inside and outside the church who deal with these issues, knowing it's not a quick fix. Like many other sins, but maybe more so, sexual and gender-related sins can easily become sins of identity, which means that those dealing with these issues and temptations need folks who are willing to walk alongside them with patience and humility and compassion and truth and without a fear of being tainted. So for any brothers or sisters within our church who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender-related issues, let me just plead with you, please, please let us walk with you. Please give your church family the opportunity and the privilege to be able to speak the hope of the gospel to you and to care for you. Don't let fear keep you isolated from the body of Christ. God has ordained that you need the body, and the body of Christ needs you. And church, let's be a safe place for those who struggle with these issues. Let's be family who preach the gospel to one another and not look at these struggles as in another category of sin altogether. Lastly, a perspective that I think is unbiblical within our Christian culture is this idea that because somebody experiences or lives with same-sex attraction, this means that celibacy is the only option they have. Now, I say this for the benefit of those who struggle as well as those who don't. God has blessed many folks who struggle with same-sex attraction with a godly spouse of the opposite sex to whom they are happily married. Please know that God is not limited by your present feelings and desires. I had a friend of mine who struggles with same-sex attraction but is now happily married. He shared with me this observation. I think this is really helpful. He says, the evangelical church has largely done a great job in Romans 1 pointing out how homosexuality is wrong and how it goes contrary to the way that God made our bodies. But the church has not done a great job building faith in Romans 4. Now, if you know Romans 4, it speaks about how even though Abraham's body was as good as dead, the old man believed God's promises and he trusted the one who brings into existence things that do not exist. So for those of you who have a desire for marriage but see your own bodies as an obstacle or wrestle with daily feelings and desires that seem insurmountable, I would just encourage you to marinate in Romans 4. Now, let me be crystal clear. We do not and we cannot hold to a heterosexual gospel, right? In other words, if you trust Jesus, he will always take away all those feelings and desires. That's not what I'm saying. While the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it is not primarily a way to make us straight, but a way to make us right with God. It's not primarily the good news about heterosexuality. It's primarily the good news about Jesus, his saving work, and his kingdom. So if we hold up anything but Jesus as the great goal and treasure of the gospel, we have held up another gospel. And for those whom God has called to celibacy, singleness, he has not called you to loneliness, but to a family. He has provided rich relationships for you within the local church. But here's my point. Just because God doesn't always change somebody's sexual desires or feelings, that doesn't mean that he never does. And it ought not lead us away from hoping in a God who is able. God is fully able to awaken new desires and overwrite old ones. He did that in the new birth, and he can do it again. Scripture says that our God is able to do what seems impossible to man. But his grace is also fully sufficient to help you honor him with those stubborn, sinful desires and feelings that remain. So we've talked about how God wants us to think, right? We've been talking about that first and second point. But what does God want us to do? What is the Christian's calling in regards to sexuality and gender issues? Well, that's our third point. The Christian's calling in regards to sexuality and gender issues. There's two things I want us to focus on as we wrap up. Number one, God has called us as his people to model for our children and disciple them in a biblical view of marriage, sexuality, and gender. As Christians, we've rightly emphasized very often the need for gospel-centeredness in the discipleship of our children. But I think over time, we have started to overlook our responsibility to impart a biblical view of sexuality and gender as a part of that. Christ is not only the Savior of the world, he's also the creator of it. He knows us, he made us, and he knows how life works best. So yes, we must teach them how the gospel applies to all of life, but we also need to teach them what it means to live as image bearers and honor Christ with their male and female bodies. It needs to be, I think, a continuous category that we have in mind alongside the gospel. A caution I would have for us parents, though, is to avoid unbiblically rigid gender stereotypes. Listen, a man does not have to be able to throw a football or shoot a gun to be a man. On the flip side, a woman is not at risk of losing her femaleness if she enjoys sports or firearms, because that's not where our masculinity and femininity come from. We need to help our kids see that their gender identity is rooted in their God-given bodies, which will help free them from insecurity that they are bound to face in the world. But it's not enough that we just teach them with our words, is it? We need to model for them what godly masculinity and femininity looks like. We need to model for them what a Christ-honoring marriage looks like. Cannot stress how important this is. Over the years, I've grown up and I've worked with a number of individuals who would describe themselves as either being transgender or homosexual. And this is not, again, just to be clear, this is not a perfect one-to-one correlation. But what I find very sobering and heartbreaking is how many of them have come from very broken, abusive, or dysfunctional homes. A very common theme, particularly among those who identify as lesbians, is the presence of an abusive man or the relational, physical, spiritual absence of a godly man. As one very flawed individual to other flawed individuals, right? Where we failed, let's remember that Christ is our righteousness, right? Our God is a redeemer. But we do need to take our parental roles and our gender roles seriously. How we carry those out can have a profound effect on our children. So women, if you grew up with an abusive or manipulative or emotionally controlled mother, we have godly women in our church who can show you what biblical femininity is. Right? This is what we've been talking about in Titus 2. How to honor Christ in your singleness, your marriage, and your mothering. And men, if your dad was absent or abusive or distant or passive or lazy or timid, God wants to meet you and help you as well. There are godly men, spiritual fathers within our faith family that want to show you how to embrace biblical manhood as a follower of Christ. And we have the example of the perfect man in Jesus. But lastly, God, I believe, wants to call us to cultivate the heart of Christ toward and proclaim the gospel, the hope of Christ, to the LGBT community. Well, during the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee ordered General Kershaw to reinforce Confederate troops fighting Union troops at Marye's Heights in Virginia. Kershaw then led the units of his brigade up there to join the other regiments in repulsing the Union attacks. By the end of the day, 1,000 Union soldiers lay dead on the field, and 7,000 more were wounded. And nobody could go out to rescue them, because to expose yourself on the battlefield, even for a moment, means you'd probably get shot at. Because no one could help them, they literally laid out in the sun even as the sun was rising the next day. And as they lay across the field piled together, the dead and the wounded, many of the wounded began to cry out for water, really with the massive blood loss and dehydration for the sun. They were just thirsting for water. And one particular Union soldier, his cry was especially pitiful. He said, "If my friends cannot give me water, will my enemies give me some?" It was then that a Confederate soldier by the name of Richard Kirkland, a Christian, remembered the words of Paul: "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. After locating General Kershaw, Kirkland asked for permission to take water to his wounded enemies. And though General Kershaw tried to talk him out of it and explain, listen, you know how dangerous this is, you're going to get shot if you go out there, Kirkland was persistent, and finally the general consented. So borrowing canteens from his friends, Kirkland runs out on the field with bullets striking the mud all around him. He was never hit. Reaching the nearest soldier, he knelt down, took the man's head on his chest, and began to pour cool water down the man's throat. And then he took the soldier's knapsack and placed it under his head as a pillow, at the same time pulling the man's overcoat across him for a blanket. And the Union soldiers, once they realized what he was doing, they stopped shooting at him, and some of them even began to cheer him. Now, he did this for an hour and a half, and nobody knows how many men he actually helped, but as a result of his bravery, his compassion, he became known as the Angel of Mary's Heights. Brothers and sisters, we are locked in a culture and sexuality, gender war we are experiencing a culture and gender war over these issues. There have been many casualties already, and there will be many more before it's over. And though we might not always hear their cries as such, there are many wounded men and women and children lying about the field crying out for water. And what are needed in this hour are compassionate and courageous men and women, disciples of Jesus, who are willing to risk getting shot at to take the living water to those who need it. Make no mistake, you will take shots if you choose to involve yourself. But that's what disciples of Jesus are called to lose our life for Christ's sake and the sake of others. But if that story is not compelling enough for you, listen to what Romans 5, 6 through 8 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in Romans 5, the tables are turned. We were the dying enemies in need of living water. We were sinners in rebellion against God, and what did he do? He sent his son to rescue us from our sins and his wrath. So brothers and sisters, as you consider the great love of God and mercy towards you, who is your homosexual or transgender neighbor that God wants you to love and minister to? By neighbor, I mean those that are near to you and far from God. And by love and minister, I don't mean throwing truth bombs over the wall, right? I mean pursuing redemptive relationships over the long haul for the purpose of sharing and showing the love of Christ. Maybe it just starts with a meal. Maybe it's a conversation with a coworker. But like building any relationship, expect it to take time and intentionality. So if you're thinking, Josh, I hear what you're saying, and I feel like God's calling me to do this, but I'm a little fearful and I don't know exactly what this looks like. If that's you, I'd encourage you to read the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. But don't wait until it's crystal clear to begin taking steps. If you wait, you probably won't take steps at all. And as you consider who God wants you to minister to, let's begin pressing into growing in our knowledge of these issues. We need to be able to apply a biblical worldview to these matters. And the stories of those God has redeemed can help us in that. Podcasts can help us in that. Theological books can help us in that. Studying scripture can help us in that. Christopher, if you could go ahead and come up. When Sam Albury, a pastor who struggles with same-sex attraction, was asked how to share Christ with a gay friend, here's what he said. Because of the expectation they will have about how Christians will respond to them, we need to make every effort to let them know that we are for them, not against them. This will involve at least taking time to get to know them well and listening carefully to their story. We need to love them more than their LGBT friends do, and more than they love their lifestyle. Only then can we point to the greater love that God has for them. He goes on to say, key to our witness and our credibility on this is the quality of our life together and the clarity of our message. We need to be clear on the gospel. Clear that it is good news for everyone. That no one is too far gone to enjoy it or too complete to need it. We need to be clear that we are all sinners. None of us is coming at this from a position of superiority. So to be effective witnesses for Christ, we need both gospel clarity and relational credibility. As we close, I'm going to ask our prayer team to go ahead and come down to the front. If the Lord's been speaking to you, whether it's about these issues, maybe you're wrestling through these issues or you know somebody that is, you just feel like you need prayer, we would love to be able to care for you this morning. Or if the Lord's been speaking to you about any issue, you just feel like you'd be served to have someone pray for you, we'd love to be able to care for you in that way. But also don't want to miss an opportunity that if God is dealing with you about your salvation, you don't yet know Jesus and have a saving relationship with God through Christ, we would love the chance to talk with you about that. What a great morning, an opportunity to be saved. Now, Scripture says that, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Let that be true for you if God is dealing with you this morning. There is a Savior who can rescue you from sexual sin, and there's a Savior who can rescue you from the sin of self-righteousness. Whatever the sin is, we have a Savior who can rescue you. So for those of you whom God is speaking to, needing prayer, feel free to come. But I just, in closing, I just want to pray over us with regards to these issues and ask for God's help, that he would minister his grace to his people and that he would minister to lost brothers and sisters out in the world who still need to be found, that he would do that through us. Let's go ahead and pray. You can pray with me. Father, thank you that you have called us to be children of you. We come only through Christ by your grace. But we come humbly knowing that we didn't deserve anything. We deserved wrath, and you gave us mercy. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray for your people today, no matter what their sin struggle is, that they would find their identity rooted in Christ. I pray for our men, Lord, that you would teach us what biblical masculinity looks like. Help us to, as fathers and as men, to lead and train up the younger men. Help us to model for them what biblical masculinity is. And for the women, Lord, I pray that you would help them as well to embrace their gender roles. Lord, that you would teach them, continue to teach them what biblical femininity looks like, the beauty of it, Lord. And I pray that you would raise up more and more godly women as the older women invest in the younger women, as mothers invest in their daughters and their children. And Lord, I just pray that as a church, that you would help us to be a safe place for those who struggle. Whatever the sin is, let us be a safe place. People who love well, who listen well, who are humble, and who are filled with the gospel so that we can proclaim hope where there is brokenness. Lord, I pray, Lord, for all of us, that you would teach us how to be pillars of truth, how to testify to the truth, and how to be a household and a family that beautifies the truth. Lord, we are, as individuals, we are your body, and as a church, we are your body. So I pray that you would help us to honor you in our bodies. Help us to put off sexual sin and put on compassionate hearts. Lord, give us humility and boldness, grace and clarity. Lord, do more than we can ask or think in these moments. And Lord, I pray that you would send us out, Lord, as we go home, that we might love our homosexual and transgender neighbors well, that we would love them more than they love their sin, more than those in their LGBT communities love them. Lord, let us love well. Let us love like Christ. Let us be the church. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for how it gives us hope in a future, how it changes even now our perspective in our lives. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.